I forgot to give Eric the scripture reading, so he's not at fault for us not having a scripture reading. I am. Something that I didn't even remember until about two songs ago. So I put this microphone on, and then I kind of wound it up a little bit, and it got caught underneath the thing. I felt like I couldn't straighten up, and Warren loaned me a DVD copy, a collection of W.C. Fields. And so now I've got this kind of uncontrollable giggle as I imagine wrestling with this. I don't know how much W.C. Fields you've seen, but he'd go through these things where all of a sudden he'd get caught in something, and I felt like I was suddenly caught in this microphone cable, and I'm wrestling with the microphone cable. And honestly, if I could do a routine like that, I might actually give it a shot to see if I could get you guys going, but I lack that mastery. I want to start off the lesson this evening, which the title of the lesson is, Do You Have a Lord? I'm going to start off with some readings that are not in the Bible, so you'll recognize these, though. We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute a new government. And here's another from another document, which should be familiar. No title of nobility shall be granted by the United States, and no person holding any office of profit or trust under them shall, without the consent of the Congress, accept of any present emolument, office, or title of any kind whatever from any king, prince, or foreign state. And finally, 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. We are Americans, aren't we? These are great documents, a fantastic speech, probably one of the greatest speeches ever given there with the Gettysburg Address. A brilliant, incredible construction, so short you can memorize the thing and say it in just a few minutes, and yet it's compacted with incredible meaning. And whatever we may say about our national divisions, which we certainly talk a lot about, especially lately, and every time an election comes up, we become kind of obsessed with it, we're still Americans. And as Americans, we all kind of have one thing in common. We don't have a nobility, and we don't have aristocracy in this country. And we can all agree on that. Right or left, Republican or Democrat, if we all say, look, there's no nobility and there's no aristocracy, amen. I think most people would agree with me on that. I think most people would agree that that's one of the markers of our nation. This is so deeply ingrained within us. We are free, we say. We have no masters. We have rights. And if we were to list the most critical right of all, we'd probably list liberty or freedom. Look how much that shows up in the things I just read. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of those ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. They are endowed by their Creator with unalienable rights, life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. 87 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, what conceived in liberty, dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And that created equal is a direct hit, isn't it, on the idea of aristocracy or nobility. I was reading a history book recently, and it talked about the fact that at one point in Poland's history, there was a particular time when they lost, due to an early death, one of their kings. And they were desperate not to have a Habsburg. So they went in and they had to kind of make a play for one of the other great families because you had a limited choice. You didn't just get to pick some Joe Schmo off the street. You had to pick one of the great ruling families. You had to pick somebody who was already nobility. And that is so un-American. It's almost an element of our founding that we pushed back against that we would not have an aristocracy and not have a nobility. So I asked my question, Do you have a Lord? And of course, now you shift and you say, well, sure. This is church after all. This morning and this evening in a little bit, we'll have what we call the Lord's Supper. And Joe, when he was praying this morning, he struck my ear with a phrase that I want to read. It's a very biblical phrase. And he said, while he was praying, he said, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And in John 13:13, after Christ has done what? Abased himself to wash the feet of his disciples, he tells them, you call me teacher and Lord, you're right, for so I am. He accepts the appellation of Lord. He accepts being called teacher. And this is fine. We're fine with this as Christians. It's in the Bible, and not just a few times either. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And again, Romans 1:1-4, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Hop over to just 1 Corinthians 1. Paul does this. I'm just pulling samplers. I'm not going to cover every single one of these. But turn to 1 Corinthians 1 because here it shows up over and over again. And I think one of the reasons why he does this in 1 Corinthians 1 is because of the problem the Corinthians were having. But look at 1 Corinthians 1:3-10. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Now remember what the Corinthians were doing, right? I'm of Paul. I follow Paul. And I follow Apollos. Well, no, I follow Peter because, you know, he was one of the three guys. And other people followed this and that. And I think Paul might be putting a direct hit here on, you have one Lord. You have one Lord, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus. Considering that he repeats that over and over again. Now, what does it mean to have a Lord then? We're Americans. We have no lords. Right? I mean, Jesus Christ is our Lord, but we have no human lords. We have no nobility. We have no people that can show up here to church, let's say, for example. There's no one that can walk in whom we will be compelled to bow down to. And that is something that, by the way, you could have had happen like 1,000 years ago, right? In a church somewhere. If a certain member of the nobility would come in, you would be expected to give them certain privileges and certain rights, you might be expected to bow down before them. But as Americans, there's no one that can come through that door that will do that for you. Donald Trump is the apex of our government, right? The president of the United States of America, okay, as the executive. If the executive were to walk in here, no American will feel the need to bow down before him. He's not nobility. As a matter of fact, the Constitution, which was the second reading we had just now, right? The second reading that I had before was from the Constitution, which has that nice little chunk that it's like, no, you will not accept a title of nobility. You will not act like you're a nobility. You will not become a part of nobility. And so as Americans, we understand that. And we put men in one container, and it's somewhat correct for us to do this. We put the Lord in the other container. And so we have a Lord. The Bible tells us that we have a Lord. And when I told Warren what I was going to be talking about, he picked fantastic songs that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And so what does that mean then to have a Lord? If we have a Lord, we have someone who is in authority over us. They have the right to that authority, to be in a position of authority over us. We are under that person. They rule over us. Now, these are not comfortable phrases for an American to utter about another person, to say, that is a person who is in authority over me. We might say, well, we have that type of thing when we have organizational charts and things at work, but that's a very different thing than having a Lord. I have bosses, but I don't have lords at work. And so there's still a mindset shift. There's still a difference between these things. We have a president, like we talked about a minute ago, but we know that they aren't a lord. They sit temporarily for 4 years, and then everybody who doesn't like them mocks them on social media, and then they leave, and then another person comes in, or maybe they get another 4 years, and that's it for them. Eight total, and they're gone. They're not a lord. They're not nobility. They don't have rights and responsibilities that tie back to their bloodline, to their very identity. A lord holds actual authority intrinsic to themselves. Now, this is very much not a friendly idea, I think, to our culture, to our American mindset. In Acts 16, 16 through 17, Paul had been preaching, and this slave girl who had a spirit, it says a spirit of divination, she'd been following around the group. And she's crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, you may have heard this before, but I want to go into it a little bit deeply. The word rendered servant in this passage is the Greek word doulos. It is the word for slave. It's sometimes rendered bondservant. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 7, 20 through 23, each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. And I merely mention this passage because it's pretty clear that the word bondservant there is being used to speak to people that are actually what we would call slaves. And in fact, if you happen to have a New American Standard, it will read a little more bluntly, right? Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And so the NASB will use that word slave there, right, over and over again. And so that we see how that word can be used. This word is applied by Paul to himself repeatedly. Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant, there's that word. That word servant there is that word. We could say Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants, slaves of Christ Jesus. So Paul doesn't shy away from introducing himself as the abject slave of a master, of a Lord, Christ Jesus. Christ himself, of course, is said to have taken the form of a servant in Philippians 2. And this same word is being used there as well. This famous passage that we know so well, Philippians 2, 1 through 11. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a slave, a bondservant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Notice how the word servant there, the word slave, is contrasted. Jesus Christ, although he's in the form of God, it says he does not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead takes on a form of man who is a servant form, okay? We are like servants. And so he takes on a form, the very lowliest form, and because of taking on that form, it says he's exalted to his position as Lord. As Lord of everything. And notice here that it says that because of that, that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee. Your knee, my knee, atheists' knees. Every knee shall bow to him. Every single one. This comes with his title as Lord. Because he humbled himself and because he subjected himself. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And what is it that they confess? They confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. That Greek word kurios there would be very familiar to a Jew of Christ's time. From where? From what? From the Septuagint, where all those renderings of Yahweh would have been transformed into kurios. And over and over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, for example. Over and over in the Psalms, every time you see the word Lord, as Don, I think, did a class on the Lord that's all capitalized. Well, every time you see that in the Septuagint Bible that they would have been reading over and over again would have come that word kurios. And now Christ himself will call himself that over and over again, and his disciples will call him Lord. They will call him Lord. And in that way, he actually is, there is that equation of him with God. There is no disciple, there's no apostle that will call themselves Lord. Paul will not call himself Lord. Peter will not call himself Lord. No one will call them Lord. It's not acceptable to call them Lord. But Christ is special. He is special and he is therefore Lord. Have you ever heard the poem? It's a very popular poem if you're an atheist. So if you go on like a forum and you ask a bunch of atheists what their favorite poem is, it's almost always going to be Invictus by William Ernest Henley, which is basically, when I read this poem, I tend to think of Star Trek II, The Wrath of Khan, and the scene where he's dying and his starship is exploding and he's spitting, my last breath, I spit at you. It just seems like that to me, a very rebellious poem. And let me read it to you. It's very short. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I think whatever gods may be from my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Do you get that biblical reference that he repeatedly tosses in there? There's a bunch of oblique and somewhat not oblique biblical references in there. Just look at the last stanza. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. So what is that? That's like a direct reference to parts of Revelation, for example, right? And in Revelation, we read the passage that says, although the wrath of God was poured out and mankind was suffering like crazy, these people still would not bow, they would not repent, they would not turn to God. They were still lifting up their chin and being in rebellion against him. And William Henley is essentially saying that there, right? He says, I will remain unbowed. I will not bow before anyone. And no matter what happens, no matter how far it comes, I will be the master of my fate and I will be the captain of my soul. And Philippians 2 tells us, no, William, you're going to bow as well, like everybody else will. And the question becomes, of course, to us today, will you bow now or will you bow later? Will you be forced to bow or will you bow on your own accord? And that really comes down to the concept here of the invitation, which I don't quite want to get to yet. So I'm going to jump back and not do that entirely, although it tempts me there, doesn't it? Anyway, we might be okay as Americans with the idea of calling somebody Lord who is not here with us right now, right? Wouldn't it be a little bit different, you might think, if Jesus, who it says was a pretty average-looking guy, were to suddenly walk in and sit in one of the pews, and we would owe him to bow down before him. We would owe him the title Lord. We would owe him our submission, our obedience. He would be our master. He would be other things. He would be our friend, and he would be our brother, but he would also be our Lord, because he's on a different level than we are. But we're okay with the fact of calling him Lord, I think, sometimes, because he's not here. It's easy to call him Lord when he's not present. Jesus himself talks about this kind of mindset in Matthew 24, 45 through 51. Matthew 24, 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, listen to what that wicked servant says. My master is delayed. And he begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards. The master of that servant will come in a day when he does not expect him and in an hour he does not know and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the mindset here of the servant who says, what? Where is the Lord? He is not here. He is delayed. And that whole mindset of where is God, we find that repeatedly as the mouth coming out of the mouth of the atheist, right? The mouth of the person who wishes to do evil. The mouth of the wicked. Psalms 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, we might say, sure, look at this atheist. They say in their heart, there is no God. But there's a reason why they say there is no God. It says they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. And the point of saying in your heart that there is no God is to say, I have no Lord. And if I have no Lord and no Lord that's present, I get to do what that servant did. Because look at what he does. He says, if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, so that servant, that wicked servant, decides to do whatever he wants. And that's the reason why he doesn't want a Lord. He doesn't want a Lord because he wants to do whatever he wants to do. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 4. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior, the Lord and Savior, it's everywhere, through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So there he puts it first, right? We haven't even heard what the scoffers say. But notice the coupling of the two things together. Notice that the scoffers want to follow their own sinful desires. And it says here, they will say, what did they say? Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They're saying, where is God? They're saying, he is not here. We can do whatever we please. We can do whatever we want. Because even though we may acknowledge the master is gone, he's not here, he's not present, so we can do whatever we want with our fellow servants. We can beat them. We can do whatever we want with our own hedonism. We don't have a Lord. The Lord is not present. The Lord is not here. If your Lord is absent, or if you do not have a Lord, then you are free to follow your appetites. There's no authority over you. You now can do whatever you wish. And in a sense, don't you have liberty? You have a kind of liberty. As Christians, we may not want to admit that, but it's true. If you don't have a Lord, and many people who are not here don't want to come here because they know that if they acknowledge a Lord, then they must acknowledge that they no longer can do the things they wish to do, the things they want to do. They can't just follow every whim that they want to. They cannot just follow every hedonistic desire that occurs to them. But as long as they can convince themselves that they don't actually have a Lord, then they can do whatever they want. They have a form of liberty that the Christian doesn't have. Now, they are in bondage to someone else. You only trade one Lord for another. Because Jesus is the Lord of what? What is Christ the Lord of? He is more Lord than any aristocracy could be. Because he seeks to be the Lord of our hearts. One of the most profound stories in the Bible, and yet it's so familiar that it becomes too familiar, is the story where the Jews, it's one of those ones you can meditate on for hours and never quite get to the bottom of it. The Jews come to him and they want to trap him. And they're thinking on surface terms, and so they believe in a political situation. And they know they want to do what I think of in chess is called a fork, right? So if I move a piece and then I can attack two at the same time, I'm going to get one or the other. You're going to go down in one way. You have no options in front of you that's not going to end with you losing something. And so they've got him forked, okay? And they've got him forked how? They said, hey, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Right? And they want him to go one way or the other. If he says, yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar, well then, they win politically. Because there's a lot of people that are listening to him that are thinking, I don't want the Romans in authority over me. I don't want to be in part of this Roman state. I want to rise up. The zealots were already existing. Remember that after Christ dies, it's like 30 short years, and then Jerusalem explodes, and the Jews revolt. Okay, so that rebellion is already there in their minds, and so the crowds are already listening. They don't want to hear somebody tell them that they need to pay taxes. A lot of them are poor. They don't like tax collectors. If you want to insult somebody, you become a tax collector, right? You tell them that person's a tax collector. You associate with tax collectors. Matter of fact, that's one of the things they tossed at Christ. You associate with tax collectors. And so they said to him, is it right to pay taxes or not? But if he says no, he says, I want this crowd to like me. I want this crowd to think I'm good. So I'm going to say, no, we don't have to pay taxes to Caesar. He might even go so far as to say, and maybe the Jews anticipated this, I'm king of the Jews. I'm the Messiah. I've come again, and we're going to lead a revolution. So you don't have to pay taxes to the Romans. Well, now they've got him because they can go to the authorities and say, this guy says that you shouldn't pay taxes. And that's a crime in every nation that has ever existed on the planet Earth, is to tell somebody that they shouldn't pay taxes. Okay? So they said, we got him either way. And Jesus does that crazy thing, which they must have never seen coming, where he says, do you have a coin? And they pull out a coin. He says, who's on that coin? Well, Caesar is, because every Caesar puts their face on the coin. I mean, that's how you tell how old the coins are now, if you find them, is whose face is on it. So every Caesar had a face on the coin, right? So they said, who's that face on the coin? And they say, well, it's Caesar. And he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So whose face is on you becomes the answer, right? Because you're created in the image of God. And yet Christ is saying something incredibly deep, because what he wants to be Lord of is not some pitiful country. Okay, it's not money. So we have the collection, and I'm not saying that that's not a thing you shouldn't do, but you have to understand here that Christ wants the heart first, and then the heart that is owned by him will give. And the heart that is owned by him will do good works. And the heart that is owned by him will not do bad works. And the heart that is owned by him will do certain things. And he wishes to be Lord of that, which is the hard part. Okay? So he wants actual obedience. Obedience from here. All right? Obedience from here. And what's funny about the story, if you go even one layer deeper here, if you look at the Jews are essentially trying to get him on a fork with the Romans. Okay? Because the Romans are their lords, but they don't like the Romans, and they don't want to serve the Romans. And that's not the kind of Lord Jesus is. Jesus is not the kind of Lord that you say, oh yes, he is my Lord, and then you do whatever you want. Okay? Which is the way the Jews were treating the Romans. Oh yes, Caesar, like they told at the crucifixion, right? Remember? And at the crucifixion, he says, well, he's your king. We have no king but Caesar. You know, most of that crowd didn't believe that, right? They wanted a king, but not maybe him. They didn't want him. They wanted a king, but they didn't want him. And so the idea of Jesus says, I want to be your Lord, but I want to be your actual Lord, someone that you are actually obedient to. And not just obedient in deeds, but in your desires, within your very heart. A Lord all the way through you, completely, in every way that you can imagine. Your Lord, Jesus. We have to be on guard, I think. One of the reasons why I preach this lesson is I feel like, and I don't know how to do this, we sometimes come at things from our culture, and it seems to be difficult to think outside of that culture, to kind of break loose from that and look at it in another way. And I think because as Americans, we don't like and we don't have any human lords. We talked about that before, and we're good with that. In one way, that's a good thing as a Christian, because the part of Christianity that says don't have any human lords, right? Right? Because that part of Christianity where I said before that Paul and Peter, if you had said Lord, Kyrios, to one of them, they'd be like, I'm not Lord. No, that's not me. Right? That's one person. Okay? But yet, sometimes I worry that my mindset, our mindset, American mindset, can now say, well, he's our Lord, but it's okay because he's not really here. He's not really a person. He's not really present. And so I guess one of the things I'm trying to preach against is that mindset in my own head, to try to understand that he is actually here. Remember that he says, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Jesus came to them and said, all authority, remember that I said that a Lord is about of the flow of authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Notice how authority and lordship goes with obedience to commandments. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And he connects his presence there with the giving of the commandments. He connects the fact that he is present here with us. Whether or not we wish to acknowledge it is another thing, but Christ is present. He is alive, and he is here. We're called then to submit to him as our Lord and our Master. These can be words that we don't like very much. However, we're called in Romans 10 to confess him what? As Lord. Jesus is Lord. It means he has authority of us, over us. It means we are expected to follow his commands. It means we belong to him. And indeed, belonging to Christ is connected to those he will save. 1 Corinthians 15, as we close up here, 1 Corinthians 15, 21 through 23. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That becomes another word that's difficult. It can grate a little bit. If I were to say you belong to someone, no, that's the words of slavery. That's the words of, you can't own somebody. We threw that out of the country a few hundred years ago. We're not going to do that anymore. No. But Christ says, you have to belong to me for me to save you. And the only ones that he will save are those that belong to him. This then is our goal, salvation. To achieve this salvation, we serve him as Lord and Master so that he will call us his own, his servants, his brothers and sisters, his friends on the last day. And that is why we kneel to him now, as opposed to being forced to kneel later. If you're here this evening and you need to come to him if you do not belong to him, listen, if you do not belong to him, if he's not your Lord and your master yet, if you do not belong to him, then he will not save you. If he were to come, he says to me, he says at one point, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Lord, 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 Lord. It's more than a mouth. It's more than the things we say with our mouth. It goes, he intends for it to go all the way to everything that we are. If you need to come forward then at this time for the prayers of the church or for salvation to belong to him at this time, would you come as we stand to sing the song that's been selected?